Hi, I'm Harry Reeder, senior pastor at Briarwood Presbyterian, and it's time for another edition of Conversations with Harry and Bruce. And looking forward to it. Again, great questions. Thank you for sending them to us. And they're really helpful, really insightful. Some of them are just general questions that you send. Some of them are Bible texts. Some of them are doctrinal. And many of them relate to the series that we're doing on the Apostles' Creed, or the essentials of the faith, that which we believe in terms of the New Testament foundational doctrines of Christianity. And looking forward to getting to those as well. So the devotional thought as we enter into this, enter into our program tonight, our podcast tonight. And by the way, again, this is a supplement or a substitutionary effort to minister in light of the fact that we're not having our Sunday evening services yet. I'm getting excited about the possibility of them. But, somebody said, well, Pastor, can't we do Sunday night and do our social distancing and everything like we do on the Sunday morning? Well, the answer is yes. But our Sunday night ministry is a holistic part of our discipling ministry at Briarwood, in that we have things like D groups for our student ministries. We have children's choirs. We have the elementary school ministry that's going on, nursery that goes on. All of that has to be able to function. So when we're anticipating the continual unfolding of our ministries, and I want to thank the Lord we've been able to maintain ministry throughout all of this, and we have been able to have input to our governor and to our representatives on why it is very important that the church maintain ministry and not be targeted and not be shut down. And of course, unlike other states, our governor has been very supportive of, to quote her, our confirmed constitutional rights, and that the church is essential in its ministry. I know she's going to be making a statement this coming week, and we're waiting to hear that as we continue to seek to be effective for Christ, who is our King, and serve Him and His church as good citizens, and but maintaining our ultimate and complete allegiance to Christ our Lord. But the devotional thought that I'd like to share with you is the call. When we did the call to prayer, I spent a little bit of time on the Lord's Prayer, or the Lord's Prayer to teach the disciples how to pray. And in it, Jesus makes a statement that he models in his prayer in the garden. And that statement is a glorious statement, that the will of God be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then you remember that Jesus, when he is praying, Lord, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, as he was in the fervency of prayer, to the point, his fervency, that the capillaries were bursting and sweat and blood were mingled together. And it was around a very specific issue, that is there any way that this cup, that is, he would have to drink the cup of the unmixed wrath of God for all the sins of all of his people for all of eternity. He says, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me. That's, many of you make that same comment, and I have, why do we have to be saved through the atoning death of Christ? Is there another way? And the answer to Jesus in his humanity in that prayer was, no, there is not another way. And Jesus, of course, in that request said, not my will be done, but thy will be done. And there he models for us in his perfect humanity how we pray about anything and everything. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything make your prayer, make your request known. Anything and everything. How can you, look what Jesus is modeling for us in bringing that particular request to God the Father. But then he models for us what he had already taught us, is that not my will be done, but thy will be done. One of my favorite words from two Latin words, Deo Volentes, means God willing. In fact, in many letters, particularly in the South, by the way, you would find people write letters about what they were going to do, and they would call upon the book of James with that phrase, if the Lord wills, God willing. So when we say praying according to God's will, what do we mean? This requires a lot more treatment, but I'm going to just give you an essential nugget around it. God's will is twofold. There is His revealed will, and there is His secret will. When do you know God's revealed will? When you look into the Word of God. This is God's revealed will. So God's Word, taught and preached, allows us to knowledgeably pray according to God. When you study God's Word, hear God's Word, know God's Word, then when whatever you're praying about comes, you can frame it with what you have learned from the precepts of God's Word as to how you ought to pray about that. But there is also another aspect of God's will, and that is His secret will. When do you know His secret will? When it's no longer secret. When He has made it manifest. We call that God's providence. Once something happens, you know, like if I pray about a particular job that someone had offered to me back when I was putting Cindy through school, and I remember I had a couple of situations and I prayed about it. Well, I remember one of them, they gave this offer and they gave that offer. Well, now I know God's secret will as to what my choices are. Now I need to pray biblically about which choice I should make so that my choice doesn't bring me into conflict with God's Word as to how I ought to live my life. So with God's revealed will, we pray with conformity. With God's secret will, we pray with contentment. That when God answers the prayer, He's got three answers. Yes, no, keep praying. Then fervently, we conform our prayer request to God's revealed will, His Word, and we are content with God's secret will as He is at work in our life, and we trust Him as our Father. Or He may be saying to us, just keep on praying. We're making progress as you pray about this, and we have this dialogue, me speaking to you from the Word as the Spirit of God illuminates it to you, and you speaking to me in the power of the Holy Spirit as you bring anything and everything before me, and then trust me in terms of how I will answer that in my secret will, even as I have taught you how to pray about it in my revealed will. That's what we mean, Deo Volentis, God willing. That's what we mean when we pray following Jesus. Not my will be done, but thy will be done. What kind of will? God's glorious will, revealed and secret, that it be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Amen, Pastor. Even as you're walking us through that, the conformity and the contentment, I can think of almost every topic so far that we've done in the 70 days of prayer. Both of those categories, I didn't have the terminology, but both of those categories would be represented in my prayers. Here's what your word says. And oftentimes, you know, we'll put a passage of scripture next to those subtopics. But then I've got that other list, too, that trying to identify what is that secret will that of the Lord and contentment with that. Well, that's a great perspective for us as we go through these 70 days.
Amen. Amen.
Well, Pastor, first question for us this evening comes out of your sermon this morning. So all Christians, as you said, all true believers are members of the invisible church, the Holy Catholic Church. But what's the ramification or the implication then for Christians in terms of the visible church, the local church? What does that mean in regards to the local church?
Well, in one sense, of course, the church invisible, which is made up of all believers. If you're a believer, you're a member of the Holy Catholic Church. So that means in your church, let me tell you who some of the members are in your church. Abel's a member. Martin Luther is a member. John Calvin is a member of your church. John Wesley is a member of your church. Now, in local churches, they weren't found in the same churches. The local church is our attempt to manifest a commitment to the foundation of the church Holy Catholic, that is the invisible universal church that is made up of all believers from all stations of life, those who are dead, who are enrolled in the triumphant invisible church, and those who are living, who are manifesting their relationship with Christ by enrolling in the militant church, that is the church that is serving Christ on mission, on message, and in ministry. So that's what it means, is that you are a member with all of the elect in the Holy Catholic Church. Holy because you belong to the Lord, and the Lord resides in His Holy Catholic Church. Remember this morning, it is called the body of Christ. It is called the temple of God. It is the dwelling of God. It is owned by God, and it is commissioned by God to serve Him. Those who have died are in that church triumphant. Those who are living are in that church militant. Then it is manifested in local churches. And so you want to be a part of a church that is seeking to be faithful to the foundation of the church, the Word of God, the cornerstone of the church, Jesus Christ, the purpose of the church, the Great Commission, the culture of the church, the Great Commandment, that you are a vital participant in it. And the expectation in the Bible is, if your membership is in the Holy Catholic Church because you're a believer in union with Christ and Christ is in you, then you will seek out a church. Now, the local church is holy in that it belongs to Christ, but it is not holy in perfection. Only the Holy Catholic invisible universal church is holy in perfection, the saints made perfect in Christ in eternity. We are saints that are legally perfect in Christ and His righteousness, but we have not yet attained perfection in soul and body. That awaits our enrollment in the church triumphant. But we are to manifest the work of the church in a local church. So what is the church made of? Well, the Holy Catholic Church is only made up of saints, sinners who have been saved by grace that are now accounted as saints in the perfection of body and soul. But what about the church? What about the church here, the local church, the visible church? Well, it is made up of sinners. That is, those who are saved from their sin, yes, but they are still dealing with sin and being perfected as God is growing us in grace. But we are also called saints in the Bible. He wrote to the saints in the church at Philippi. So that we are positionally saints, being perfected by grace. And then when we who are in the Holy Catholic Church at work in the church militant visibly are brought to heaven, then we will be perfected, and we will be perfected in body and in soul. But the expectation is here, if you're a member of the church universal, the Holy Catholic Church, you are a member, you seek to be a member, and among the flock of God, which He purchased with His own blood, manifested in this world. You will notice that the Apostle Paul, when he writes Christians at Philippi, or Ephesus, or Thessalonia, or wherever he would write to these particular churches, he would write to the saints, and he addressed the saints by addressing the church. He expected that any believer would be under the authority, be discipled, be using their gifts in concert, in membership with. That's why the Bible keeps telling us as believers, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We are members one of another, the Bible says. So if you're a member of the Church Universal, that is the Holy Catholic Church, then until you go to the state of perfection, then you become a vital participant in the body of Christ. And there is our Catholicity, as we unite with all believers in all churches, saying, our Lord is Lord. Our faith is in Christ. Christ is in us, and we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. So not only is the church universal indwelt by the Lord, but remember what he said to the church at Corinth. You, y'all, all of you believers at Corinth, y'all are a temple. The Holy Spirit not only dwells in you, he dwells in the church local, and he dwells in the church universal.
Pastor, years ago, and maybe more than a decade, you were preaching a sermon and you made a statement. Now, this rarely happens, but when you made the statement, I thought, I'm not sure I'm buying that. And so I came back to you the next day, Monday, and said, I got to ask you a question about this. And the statement was, not all the gifts exist in any one church. And I thought, honestly, I was very pragmatic. I thought, Briarwood's a pretty big church. I mean, I could name a lot of different people with a lot of different gifts and said to you, are you sure, like, why would you make such a strong statement? Your answer was, if all the gifts existed in any one local visible church, then we would have no need for the other churches, for the invisible church. And so speak to the connectivity of from the local church then to the
Yeah, that's why I believe our church government is biblical. It's the local church united to churches in a region. In the Bible, that's called a presbytery. And then and as these churches are represented by the college of elders that come from those churches. And then you'll find, like in Acts 15, the General Assembly of the church. So I think we need to manifest that around, if we hold to a common confession, we should not be trying to be a Lone Ranger church. Right. I do not believe in independent Christians. If you are a believer and you're not a member of a local body that is attempting to be faithful to Christ, I believe you are being disobedient to God's word. Mm-hmm. I believe you're actually telling Jesus, I don't need you. Mm. Oh, Harry, I'm a Christian. I said to Jesus, I need you. Well, if you need him, he says you not only need me, but don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, because you need one another to encourage one another, to disciple one another, to shepherd. You need pastoral preaching. You need the oversight of shepherds. You need to be discipled. Pardon the statement, but if I refuse to become a committed member under the assembly of believers, I'm telling elders I don't need shepherding. Mm. No, we as elders can't go shepherd someone till they become a member. The Bible says, shepherd the flock of God among you. Mm-hmm. Well, people aren't among us until they volitionally say they are among us. Then we try to shepherd to the best of our ability. It'll be imperfect, but we'll intentionally try to shepherd. We'll try to disciple. We'll try to provide ministry in your life. But now there are a lot of people who say, well, yeah, I do need that, but I'm not going to make a commitment. In other words, I'm not going to be committed to the other people in that church, but I expect them to be committed to me. Well, you see, that is so antithetical to the call of Christ. The Bible says that when you come to Christ, you're baptized into the body of Christ. That's the church universal. And then, therefore, you want to make it manifest in local churches, which are manifestations of the body of Christ. They need you and you need them. Yeah, and because we need Jesus, and Jesus works in our lives through each other and the means of grace that has been deposited within the church of Jesus Christ. You do not see, what do you see in the Bible? They're baptized, them and their household, and added to the church. That's what you see happening.
Pastor, a couple of questions from last Sunday morning's sermon on the Holy Spirit. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and what do people mean by the second baptism of the Spirit? And then I love what they said after that. I cannot find anything in the Bible about a second baptism.
And there's not.
Yeah, right.
So I do believe there are multiple anointings. That is, that Jesus says that when they deliver you up, I'll give you what and how to say it. I believe that at certain moments of life, the Holy Spirit anoints you for that moment, that challenge, that opportunity. I also believe that there are multiple fillings of the Holy Spirit. That is, there not only is the Holy Spirit progressively working in your life to make you more like Jesus. Mm-hmm. I know I think more like Jesus now than I did 20 years ago. And that's not because I've become better. That's because the Holy Spirit has been working and He has more control. That's what filling means. He is filling up the space of your life and taking control so that you have self-control. It's not I control myself. It is myself is controlled by the Holy Spirit, which is why self-control is the summation of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, what about the baptism? So there are anointings for ministry opportunities. There is the filling of the Spirit and sanctification as we are progressively growing to become more like Christ. But what about baptism? And so the question is, what about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And I don't see it in the Bible. Well, that's because it's not in the Bible. There's nothing in the Bible, baptism of the Holy Spirit. There is a baptism in the Holy Spirit, baptism with the Holy Spirit, baptism by the Holy Spirit. There is a Greek preposition that is translated in, with, or by. And that's what the Bible says. There's a wonderful text in Matthew 3, Bruce, that I think if you could, I don't know whether you could read that or not. It's when when John the Baptist is dealing with, the people that had come to see him, mm-hmm. and he said to them, why'd you come to me and my baptism of repentance? And then he said, there's one coming after me, and I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. He will baptize you, and then, could you read that text?
Are you referring to, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am unworthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.
So this, why do I make a big point of this? Because the Holy Spirit doesn't baptize anybody.
Right.
The Holy Spirit is the one with whom Jesus baptizes his people. His people, all of them, are baptized with the Holy Spirit, are, as I said that Sunday, sealed and secured because the Holy Spirit is poured out. Now, are there times in your life you don't have the felt presence of the Holy Spirit? Yes. And that's what David is saying. Don't take away that felt presence of the Holy Spirit. But if you're a believer, you have been baptized by, you have a baptism of Christ with the Holy Spirit. That's a once and for all. Multiple anointings, multiple fillings, but one baptism with the Holy Spirit. And when you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, that is the seal and security and the down payment of the promise that God has saved you, is saving you from the practice of sin, and one day will save you from the presence of sin and bring you to Himself. So you've been baptized in, with, and by the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus will, according to that text and what John said, what you can know is this. Jesus will baptize everyone. Some will be baptized with the Spirit. Those are the elect of God and believers. Some will be baptized with fire. And that is not the fire of excitement for Jesus. That fire is defined in the next verse. His winnowing fork is in his hand. And the chaff, the wheat, those baptized with the Spirit, they will be gathered into eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, or into his barn. The chaff will be burned up. And that is referring to hell and the judgment of God in a place called hell. So either he'll pour out judgment upon you at the last day, and therefore the judgment of eternal condemnation, the judgment of hell that is pictured by the testimony of fire and its torment. But the believer will not face that because the believer has been baptized with the Spirit of God, which is why Jesus said after he ascended to heaven, go and pray, I am going to baptize you with the Spirit of God, and then you will have power and you will be my witnesses. So what is the evidence of being baptized with the Spirit of God? It's not tongues, that was for a specific purpose. It's not any of the gifts of the Spirit. Yes, you do. You are gifted by the Spirit, but that's not the sign. That's not the evidence. Jesus has given you the two evidences of being baptized with the Holy Spirit, secured and sealed by Him. And those two evidences are this. You have power. You have now the power of the Spirit of God. You are no longer dead in your sins. You're alive in Christ, filled with the Spirit of God. Secondly, you become witnesses. Do you want to know if a church or a believer is baptized with the Spirit and the Spirit of God is at work within them? Here's what you see. You see steadfastness, perseverance, the fruit of the Spirit, and you see them specifically making much of Jesus. The Holy Spirit did not come to make much of us, but to set us free to make much of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit didn't even come to make much of Himself. He came to make much of Jesus through us. Spirit-filled Christians proclaim and live Jesus and the gospel in word and deed.
We also have a question of a phrase that gets used a fair amount. And that is, I'm out of the Spirit, or I was out of the Spirit, or are you out of the Spirit? And they're asking for clarity on that. What's meant by that?
Well, out of the Spirit is another way to say, I don't use that language because I don't think you're out of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. I think you can quench the Spirit. You can grieve the Spirit. So that phrase historically, when it's used among the professing church, is usually referring to, well, I've been disobedient to the Lord. Mm-hmm. I've neglected His word. I have embraced something in my life I shouldn't have embraced that the Word of God says no. And God's Spirit always works with the Word. So if I'm walking against the Word, I'm walking against the Spirit. I'm quenching the Spirit, grieving the Spirit. And why would Paul tell us don't quench the Spirit and don't grieve the Spirit if you couldn't quench and grieve the Spirit? Now, that doesn't mean you send Him away. It means you send yourself away from His felt presence, and you've said no to His power and yes to yourself, and you've said no to the one you've said in that context for that moment. You have said no in life to the one that the Spirit says you need to follow and love and obey, and that is Jesus. And you've decided, no, there's something else I want to love more than Jesus. That is not of the Spirit. So I like the old language, don't quench the Spirit, don't grieve the Spirit.
So the other phrase they referenced was walk in the Spirit. So what, right. Practically then, abide in the Spirit. What does that mean?
Yeah, that's the flip side. Yeah. So that means coming to, you abide in the Spirit when you get where the Spirit of God is at work. Mm-hmm. And He's at work in His church. He's at work in worship. He's at work among His people. He is at work when you do ministry. He is at work when you know the Word of God, hear the Word of God, share the Word of God. The Spirit of God is always at work with the Word of God. So whenever you're in what we call the means of grace, that is the preaching of the Word, the sacraments that display the Word, baptism and the Lord's Supper, the communion of the saints, the fellowship of God's people, now you are walking in the Spirit. You are where the Spirit of God is at work. And so if there are people I learn from, well, I want to be under their influence. Well, for the believer, our teacher, counselor, comforter, empower, enabler, equipper is the Holy Spirit. And He works with the Word and He works through His people. So I want to be in the womb of the church, and I want to be walking in the Spirit, and I want to feed on the Word of God. That's walking in the Spirit. And then when you walk in the Spirit, that means you are surrendered to the Spirit and you're led by the Spirit. And when you're walking in the Spirit and led by the Spirit, you will be anointed by the Spirit for the moments of challenge, and you will start bearing increasingly the fruit of the Spirit in life as the way you live your life. Love, joy, peace. That's a state of being. Patience, kindness, and goodness. That's your relationship with others. Gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's the internal anchors that the Spirit of God gives you in Christ.
Yeah, the picture I have in my mind oftentimes about the Spirit is being yoked with the Spirit, and I'm not the lead bull. The Holy Spirit is the one, I'm the following bull. And I can tell, hopefully in growing sensitivity, when I'm resisting the direction He's leading and when I'm in step, when I am following His lead. A question came to us about the lost tribes of Israel. What do you think happened?
Bruce, sure. Because I know this is out there, I've already spoken to it just one more time.
Sure.
So, Pastor, what about the unpardonable sin, blasphemy of the Spirit? I've tried to make that clear, but let me just say it again. The Holy Spirit has come to bring you to Christ. If you attribute anything to the Holy Spirit other than surrendering to His call to Christ, then you're committing the unpardonable sin. Why is it unpardonable? Because it is saying no to Jesus. The Holy Spirit has come to bring you to Jesus. If you say no to the Holy Spirit, then you're saying no to Jesus. That means you are denying and rejecting the only one who can give you pardon for your sins. That's why it's the unpardonable Spirit. It's not that, well, I didn't say the Holy Spirit's name quite right. It's and I appreciate those sensitivities because I believe our language is way too thoughtless and coarse today. But what it's speaking of is you're not just grieving or quenching the Spirit as a believer who has been baptized with the Spirit. What you are doing as an unbeliever is saying no to the Holy Spirit who is telling you to come to Christ. And when you don't come to Christ, you are not coming to the only one who can forgive you. Therefore, it's an unpardonable sin.
Go figure that our adversary is going to try to destroy and confuse and create division around who the Holy Spirit is and His role in our life,
right,
and things like the unpardonable sin,
right,
to turn us away from,
right,
from the Lord.
Right.
So the lost tribes of Israel, what do you think happened to the lost tribes of Israel? Where do you think they went?
What do I think? They got lost. That was a pretty easy one. I don't mean to make light of it. So the lost tribes of Israel is a part of, as God began His covenantal work of grace, He began it with a covenanted nation. But that nation said no. And therefore, God's promised discipline that He said to Moses, I will bring upon them through nations that are not covenanted nations, I will use them. So you see how He used Egypt. You see how He used Assyria. You can see how He used the Medo-Persian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, and in the days of Jesus, the Roman Empire. You see the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD after the ascension of Jesus. So that's how the tribes of Israel got lost. Now, God's not through with them. I think the book of Romans is abundantly clear that the gospel that came to us through Israel and has gone to believers from all the nations, now through the believers in the church, is going to come back to the Jewish people. And I believe there is and will be even more a revival of gospel work among the Jewish people, which is why Paul says to take the gospel to the Jew first. Now, I do not believe that means that God's going to go back and reestablish the temple and the sacrifices. No. Those were shadows. We've got the fulfillment in Christ. But now, when did they get lost? Well, they got lost. 10 tribes got lost in the Assyrian captivity. And they either amalgamated into the Gentile nations or were taken away in slavery and dispersed. In fact, you see some of those who are dispersed who become believers in the New Testament, and the book of Hebrews is written to them. They have maintained some Jewish identity out among all the nations, but they're no longer in the land of promise. And so those were the those who were amalgamated. They became known as Samarians in Samaria and in the place where the northern tribes, they intermarried with the Assyrians and later the Babylonians, and then very pronounced way they intermarried with the Greeks, though, which is why much of that area became known as Galilee of the Gentiles. And so they were amalgamated or they were dispersed. Then the two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, were taken off into slavery into Babylon, and they were in the slavery of the Babylonian Empire and then the Medo-Persian Empire for God's prophesied time of 70 years. Then there was a return, but the return was probably 20, 30, 40,000. Mm-hmm. There were three deportations and three returns in that 70 years. And so you had the two tribes amalgamated and dispersed. And they also became objects of the work of the gospel and those letters that were sent to the Jewish converts throughout all of the world. And then the third dispersal of the tribes of Israel came in the judgment of 66 to 70 AD when the Roman Empire destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and then in their slavery and in their political persecutions and targeting dispersed throughout the world. And then finally, the dispersal of the lost tribes came through the providences of God as he brought occupying nations right. into Israel over the next 1800 years. Now we have seen an opening up of ethnic Jewish population can come back to Israel, and we have seen that since 1948. But you don't, you, Pastor, will they rebuild the temple? Nope. We've already got the temple. Mm-hmm. It's Jesus. He's the fulfillment. And now his church in all the nations. Will they redo the sacrifices? No, I mean, I can give you many reasons why. Not the least of which, that you have no record of the tribe of Levi. Mm-hmm. You can't have sacrifices without the Levitical tribe. But most of all, you don't go back to the shadows.
Right.
That would be that was the abomination of desolation, is that after Jesus had fulfilled the sacrifices, they reinstituted the sacrifices, and then God brought a final end to it. If you won't bring an end to the sacrifices in the sacrifice of my son, then I'll bring an end to the sacrifices, as he did in the judgments of 66 to 70 A.D.
Well, Pastor, that's all we got time for, but I do want to let you at the end now just respond to something. So this past Thursday, our 70 Days of Prayer focus, this past Thursday, it said, Pastor Reader. So two questions just to let you wrap up. One, what does it feel like to have some portion of 4,300 people praying for you? And two, who do you pray for on the day that it says Pastor Reader?
Well, you just kind of sprung that one on me. So let me answer the first one. I was overwhelmed. Mm. I mean, absolutely overwhelmed. And, you know, of course, obviously, many people just sent a text or an email or a note or whatever. And it was such a blessing. And I really had the felt presence of the Lord in a very special way. It was abundantly clear. It was overflowing to me. Hmm. You know, people say, you hear them say, you pray for you, and they say, oh, yeah, I felt it. Well, I felt it. Hmm. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for the commitment our members make to, at one meal a day, to pray for the leadership of the church and the preaching of the word and the pastor. But that concentrated prayer was just... I mean, honestly, I get pretty emotional thinking about it, because I got emotional that whole day. And then your next question is, who did I pray for? I'm going to probably greatly disappoint you. I did sense that I need to pray for other pastors. Mm-hmm. But I actually spent most of that day praying for myself, that I would be a stalwart of the faith, that I would win people to Christ, that I would equip the people of God, and that I would be found faithful, our lifestyle stewardship, with my gifts and my calling and my in the Lord, and to know of so many people in this present distress who are supporting the leadership of the church and the preacher in ways that are just overwhelming, including this time of prayer, I feel so unworthy. And so I prayed and said, Lord, help me continue to know I'm unworthy, but help me to walk in a manner worthy as a man, as a husband, as a father, grandfather, and as a pastor. And then finally, Lord, I just have a sense there is a gigantic battle that we are in and is going to get even bigger for the souls of men and women around the world, yes, but in this nation. And help me to be faithful and help me to lead Briarwood, because I know this congregation wants to be faithful. We want to fight the fight, but we want to fight it not with the weapons of death in the world, but with the weapons of the Spirit and life. Not with the armor of self-reliance, but with the armor of Christ. Help me be an example of that, and help me be an instrument in your hands for God's people, so that we can stay in the fight, because this is for the souls of men and women in the kingdom of God with the gospel of the kingdom and the King of the kingdom, Jesus Christ, that he would be lifted up and would draw men to himself.
Well, I'm grateful that a good portion, I know of my prayers that day, and I've talked to other people as we've gone through this, that a good portion of those prayers were just thanksgiving. And thanksgiving for you and your leadership and your faithfulness to minister and your heart for the Lord, heart for his people, heart for those people that were praying for you. So thank you for that. Well, that's all that we have time for this evening. Do want to encourage you to continue in the 70 days of fervent prayer, and send your questions to us at askthepastor@briarwood.org.